Let's look together at Colossians 3:17 in just a moment. At my age and state of health, I am always glad just to be anywhere, but I am especially glad to be with you again. And I am impressed, even more so, with the great family you have here and the love you are showing one to another and the work that you're doing. I believe that you and I are fellow soldiers in the greatest army and greatest family on the face of the earth. And wherever I meet my brethren, and I happen to be a convert to the churches of Christ, but wherever I meet my brethren, I'm glad to know that one of these days you and I are going to get to spend eternity together. I'm grateful to the elders here, this faithful group of men who have served so faithfully for so long. To Brother Rick for the invitation, to Brother Metter for the invitation. Brother Metter won't tell you this, but he got a C on one of my 1 Corinthians tests on one occasion, and that was the highest grade in the class. I gave them too hard a test that particular time, but I was new at the work then and didn't really know what I was doing, and I still don't know if I know what I'm doing. But I am really grateful to be with you. It's always a deep and wonderful pleasure to spend time with Ira and Florine Freisinger. I first met this couple in Tilton, New Hampshire, when Brother Carl Garner invited me to come there one year. My wife and I made that trip, just a wonderful, wonderful occasion to meet this great couple. And they're always so gracious and wonderful to me that I don't know. It's almost like coming home when I come to their house. Yesterday when I got to the house, I was very, very tired. We've had a tiring 2 weeks. And I'll tell you the truth. I went to bed last night at 8 o'clock, and I didn't get up until 6 this morning. So I'm grateful to Ira for not making a lot of noise and keeping me awake. I was so thrilled to see Brother Joe and Karen's daughter baptized this morning. Were you not? I believe she's sitting down here. Is this she right here? Am I looking at the right girl? They all look alike to me. I can't tell which is which. One out of every 7 girls in Austin is Joe's daughter, so it's hard to tell what's going on there. But we are grateful. I am concerned about one thing before I get started. If you'll look at the lectureship schedule, my subject tonight is, because it's scriptural and it's worship, we should be members of the Church of Christ. But then Brother Carl Garner has the same subject later on in the week on instrumental music in worship. And then I have the subject Tuesday morning on, we don't get involved in religious fads, and they have Marvin Weir on the same subject, part 2. So Brother Joe, I figured they didn't think I was going to complete this job at all. Now what I think is that these subjects are so important that we need a great deal of study of them. Let's look at Colossians 3:17 by way of introduction to the idea that it's the scriptural thing to be a member of the Church of Christ, because the church is scriptural in what it does in worship service. The Apostle Paul writes, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by him." Now notice, whatsoever you do in word or action, do all under the authority of Christ. In other words, if it comes to anything that we do in religion, we need to have a thus saith the Lord for it. That's what Paul's saying. Do we have a thus saith the Lord for our practice in worship? And when one has a thus saith the Lord, he has Bible authority, and then only Bible authority, in all aspects of faith and Christian obligation. All of God's children are required to worship him. God seeks such worshipers, John 4:23, and those worshipers are required to worship him, God, in spirit, right attitude, and in truth, the right doctrine. It is safe to say, even at this point, that when a person says, well, I don't believe God would be disappointed in what I'm doing here in worship, that person has obviously, in my judgment, never looked at Scripture. Because God has always been concerned about the way folks worshiped him. And I want to expand on that in just a moment. But we who pay homage to this one, who through his grace has saved us, we who adore this one, this deity, this one who is so far above us, need to always ask ourselves the question, Does he really want to be worshiped this way? Does he? You see, he's the one who has the right to say. He is, after all, deity. And I want to add this postscript to that thought. It is not the case, brothers and sisters, that every building where you see the sign Church of Christ can be said to be a group of people who respect Bible authority. It just is not the case anymore that that happens. Paul preached the same in every church, as he puts it, but we do not see that even among ourselves today. We have many, many brothers and sisters who do not know why we worship the way that we do, and that's sad to me. Now, in order to look at this subject of being scriptural in worship, I'm going to assume two things in the lecture. I'm going to assume that God has the right to say how he will be worshiped, and number two, that the Holy Scriptures contain the only pattern for worship. After all, this is the only word we have from him. It's the only way we can know what he requires of us, what he expects of us in worship. And if you'll study the New Testament, that's the covenant under which we are right at this moment, you'll find out that in the New Testament, there are only five acts that can be regarded as proper worship to God. And we're going to look at those five acts tonight of prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, preaching, Acts 20, verse 7, giving, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew 26, and other passages, and singing, Ephesians 5:19. Those are the only acts that you can read about in Scripture that are considered worship or acts of worship. The Church of Christ, then, gathers on the first day of every week. And incidentally, the word every is in 1 Corinthians 16:2 in the Greek text, but for some reason not in either the American Standard or the King James. But we gather on the first day of every week. We pray together, do we not? We preach, we sing, we give, we take the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? We do it decently in order, but we do it because God said to do that. And that's all that God has allowed us to do. But before I get into the discussion of those five acts for just a moment, let me give us a prelude on what worship is. What is worship? Brother Joe, I'm not convinced we've studied this word a whole lot. Maybe we need to take a look at it from time to time. I have in the book a definition from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I have a fondness for this definition because he defines for us, the writer of that article does, the Hebrew word skachak. Now that word is very strange in the Old Testament. If you look at Exodus 4:31, you'll find this word translated bowed. Bowed. It's an interesting word. It means to depress, to bow down, to prostrate myself before someone. The New Testament equivalent is proskuneo. Proskuneo has the idea of to kiss my hand towards someone, to pay him homage, to lie prostrate on the ground. It's rendered 16 times in the gospel accounts where someone came up to Jesus as that kind superior and prostrated himself before the Christ. It's used 24 times in reference to God or Jesus as deity. It's an interesting word. When we come together, the idea is to be prostrate before the Father. If he, God, were to walk into this assembly tonight, I wonder what each one of us would do. Would we all not at least hit our knees? Would we all not be face down on the floor, perhaps? Would we not feel like Moses to take off our shoes, for the ground on which we stand is holy ground? Would we not, with those who came into the presence of God, fall down and worship him? Brothers and sisters, let me beg us tonight to think about something as God's people. But worship is more than just going to church. That thought is being lost on us. We expect today, because of the media to which we are used, to be entertained when we come to service. We're starting to expect that. We are receiving our news from an entertainment media. And when our information about the history in which we are living comes through an entertainment media, I sat transfixed this afternoon and watched a live firefight on television. What happens is we expect all of our information to come through an entertainment media. We're being trained that way. This information, however, comes through a book. Now, back in the 1800s, when men preached, they preached the way books sound. If you'll read those old sermons from back then, they sound like books. The reason was the people to whom they were preaching were used to books. But we have a problem now, because our society doesn't use books. It uses DVD, CD, and I'm not putting you down, Paul. It uses anything that's in an entertainment form. It's caused many members of the Church of Christ to quit studying their Bibles. They're not interested in a book. But worship, as studied in the New Testament, requires us to go to do something that isn't entertainment at all. I was standing in a doorway one time and a lady said, "I didn't get a thing out of worship this morning." I said, "Ma'am, I'd like to talk to you about that statement." She said, "Why?" I said, "Because you surely didn't come to get something. Is that why you came?" She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You were supposed to come and pay homage to the one who saved you, to kiss the hand toward the one who is over you, to love the one more than anything else whom you serve. He was the one we were worshiping." You see, worship's essence includes the purpose that's in our hearts. Look at 1 Timothy 2:8. Purity of purpose. "I would that men pray everywhere." Listen to Paul. "Lifting up holy hands." Intent of purpose is required in worship. Incidentally, that word there, "in every place," tapas is the technical term for a place of worship. It's used that way in the Hebrew literature, in the Intertestament literature, in the New Testament literature. So we know that in 1 Timothy 2, he's talking about worship services when he says that the men should play or the male should pray in every place. But notice the purity of purpose, lifting up holy hands. Worship inquires the acknowledgement of the greatness and holiness of God, 1 Timothy 6:15, where we're told that he is a light unto which no man can approach. But the third thing that's required in worship is the intent of heart. Honor the deity. And now I want to stop and say something. We have some running around among us telling us that everything we do is worship. It cannot be. Because if the intent of heart isn't there, I'm not worshiping to start with. And there are a lot of things I do in life that have no intent or purpose behind them in terms of worshiping deity. Worshiping deity requires doing what deity told me to do with the intent of heart to praise him and to honor him and to pay homage to him. It's an interesting word, worship. It comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word that has to do with the worth of the one you're praising. He has worth-ship. You see, God is alive. He's alive tonight. God knows everything. He knows everything tonight. God loves. He loves everyone tonight. And my worship then is a response to that essence of deity that we call holiness and love. You and I tend to love by eros love, a love not mentioned in the New Testament. Bruner has an interesting idea about that. He says we eros because of something that one has done for us. We eros because it's quite natural that we would love that way when someone has been good to us. But God is agape. God is different from me. And when I love God, it's not a love that I return just because he did something for me. It's a love that replenishes the emptiness that's in me. because I'm doing His will, and my heart is involved in it. Agape love is an interesting study. It's an interesting study in human relations. Did you know why God put us in a church, in a group of people? So that each one of us could learn to love that which is unlovable in the other person. That's the point. It's easy for me to love someone like Eric Owens, who's perfect. And I'll tell you why that is sometime in private if you'd like to know. But it's very hard for me to love someone who is not so perfect. And yet every day I shave a face of a man that's not so perfect. And I love him. You have that husband or that wife that you have so that you can learn to agape, so that you can learn what love is. Don't we have to learn that which is to love that which is unlovable in a mate? You sisters remember how it was? Knight on shining armor. Knight in shining armor on a white horse, rode up, took you off. Next thing you know, his dirty clothes were lying all around the house. He made funny noses when he slept and ate and all that sort of thing. You remember? And you wondered if God gave you the wrong one. No, He gave you exactly the right one so that you and I could learn how to love something that's different from us. That's agape. And it's the intent of heart that's required of the true worshiper. First of all, the true worshiper prays. Praying is an act not just limited to the worship service, of course. But it's authorized on the first day of the week, according to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. Praying knows no bounds of time or subject. Christians pray for their homes, their daily bread, forgiveness, world leaders, church leaders, trials, relationships, health, wisdom. All of those authorized by Scripture from Matthew 6 to 1 Timothy 2 to Philippians 4. One thing we should never consider prayer, and that's a cure-all when we have disobeyed God. Prayer is not some kind of panacea. Prayer is regulated by Scripture. In 1 John 5, at verse 14, we're told to pray according to His will. The unrepentant will not be forgiven simply because we pray. John says, in fact, don't pray for the unrepentant. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. Prayer is not a magic wand to be waved over a problem. It's regulated by Scripture. Prayer cannot call on God to deviate His natural laws. And if there were no limitations in this area, I'm afraid that Christians might cause chaos all the time. We're told that the miraculous faith can move a mountain. I've always been grateful that that kind of faith isn't around today, because some of my brethren would take up that mountain and set it on me. See, it's all regulated by Scripture. Even in the miraculous age, there were regulations on how those miracles would be used. We see on television now, in that entertainment media, a sort of, I don't know what to call it. It's almost a joke. Where they will have all these kinds of things they say are miracles occurring. They want to pray for dead bodies to live and eyeless eyes to see. But were those prayers and those kinds of things used just any time anyone wanted to use them, and there would be no one ever dying, would there? And an already overcrowded world would be more crowded than it is. You see, all of this is regulated by God. 14 years ago, our first grandson died at the age of 6 months. What do you pray during those times? We don't always know, but we do know this, that even in those times when we can't pray that young child out of that sick bed, when we can't pray that baby out of that grave, we do know that we have help then. There's somebody helping us in that prayer, Romans 8, 25 through 27. I want to encourage us tonight to be specific in our prayers, but to remember that that prayer is regulated. And I can't sit down here and say, God, You have to do this for me. I can't demand of that holy being. I can ask. He was a Christian and he prayed. He asked for strength that he might do greater things. but he was given infirmity that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of other men. He was given weakness that he might feel the need of God. He asked for all things that he might enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He had received nothing that he asked for, but everything he hoped for. His prayer is answered. He is blessed. What about preaching? Scriptural, authorized. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Not that we have foolish preaching. Those of us who train preachers try to encourage them not to be foolish in their preaching. But to the world, it appears foolishness to expound this word of God. But I want us who are preachers tonight to think about something that we're doing in this pulpit. I know that I'm in a lectureship this week, but something else is going on in my heart. I know that it's my job as a gospel preacher not to lecture or to deliver a lesson. My job as a preacher is to preach a sermon so that you and I, as hearers of that sermon, and I'm one of them, are taken into the very presence of God Almighty. That's a sermon. We have gotten to calling our deliveries lessons. I hear that all the time. Brother Rick will now deliver a lesson. Listen, if you want to deliver a lesson, staple the thing and hand it out to folks. We're supposed to be preaching sermons so that the hearer and the speaker are drawn into the presence of God Almighty. That's preaching. That's saying to the speaker, you know, I've been thinking about what we read in the scriptures today. You help me. Preachers, if you want to know when you're being successful from the pulpit, just listen to what the people are asking you or saying to you in your local work. Are you being asked scriptural questions, spiritual questions, questions about when they hurt, when they're sad, when they're lonely? Your preaching's being successful. You're taking those people into the presence of God and you're helping them. That's my job. That's what preaching is all about. It's not just delivering a lesson. I did an inventory one time at Gregg Avenue where I was preaching in Memphis, Tennessee. And I asked the brethren to tell me what the work of a preacher was. And one lady wrote on her card, he's to get up two nice lessons every week. And she underlined nice three times. You and I are in a worship activity here. What are you thinking about right now? When's he going to get done? Hurry up, Keith. Eric wants to speak. What are we thinking about? If I've made you think about one thing spiritual tonight, I've done my job as a preacher. 1 Timothy 4:6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What about giving? Oh, my. I wish I had time tonight to talk about giving. When you go to the restaurant, do you tip the waiter? Do you consider that giving? You know, some people tip God. They give him a little bit every Lord's Day. If they like the sermon or somebody led the singing in a good way, they give him a tip. Then there are folks who donate. It's tax deductible, you see. And so they donate. Neither one of those is giving. Some denominations teach tithing. That's not giving. That's demanded by the denomination. It has nothing to do with giving. Those people have to pay a bill, so to speak. Tithing is a very unscriptural practice in the New Testament age. What is the New Testament practice and what is the scriptural way to do it? 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. And he says there, upon every first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, it's an individual matter again, as God hath prospered him. What is that? That's a heart offering. That's giving. That's going beyond just how much should I put in the plate. I want to beg brothers and sisters to quit giving to the plate and start giving to God. Brother Rick, could I see your wallet for just a moment? Your wallet? Yeah. You don't have a wallet? Eric, do you have your wallet tonight? You don't have a wallet. It belongs to God. Don't hand me that thing. Please think of your wallet that way. It's not yours. It's God's. We have some forbidding brothers who try to say that the money in their pocket's theirs. Once they put it in the plate, it belongs to God, and then they have to treat it differently. It all belongs to Him. We really can't give Him anything. He said through the psalmist, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Giving is a heartfelt contribution. On many occasions when I've tried to raise money as a missionary, someone will say, well, we're not meeting our budget. Why in the world are you giving to a budget? Brothers and sisters, stop giving to a budget. Let's give to God. I scared them to death at South Haven one Sunday morning. I said, all that cash you've got in your wallet, put it in the plate this morning. One fellow nearly fainted. Old Hermie carried about $2,000 to $3,000 around with him all the time. And then I suggested this. I want you to tell me after you do that if you missed it this week or if you were blessed. Several came and said they'd been blessed. You see, good measure pressed down and flowing over will men give into your bosom. You have to learn how to give, folks. That's the scriptural idea. We don't have any way to raise money except giving in the Lord's church. It's the scriptural way. That's why we're members of the Lord's church. We have the Lord's Supper. We just had it tonight. We had it this morning. It's every first day of the week, not just when men decide to do it. Acts 20, verse 6, look at it. Paul came to Troas and had to wait 7 days. Why? Because it was the next time that the brethren met. And when they met, they had the supper. And so we know that the supper was done by example every 7 days in the week. And then only on the first day of the week. And that bread, as you know, represents the Lord's body. The fruit of the vine represents His blood. There is a doctrine that says that that's actually the body and blood of Christ there. But if it were, we'd have a strange picture in the gospel accounts. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He told His disciples, take, eat, this is my body. He then said, of the cup, drink ye all of it. But I know from the gospel accounts that He said that and then sat there. He didn't disappear and become the bread. He didn't disappear and become the fruit of the vine. He didn't transubstantiate. He didn't cross from one body to another. He was there. He was instituting a memorial to be remembered every Lord's Day. This do in remembrance of me. This do to show my death until you come. I love to come to Southwest just to hear Bill Reed lead singing and then Brother Ray tonight also. But that is the one aspect of our worship that is strange to so many people. I told you earlier that I'm a convert to the Churches of Christ. And the first time I ever walked into one of their buildings, I thought, these people are so poor they can't afford an organ. I didn't know what was happening. Because in the denomination where I was, there was this huge organ at the front of the building. And it just blasted you out of the building if they played it loudly. There it was. Now, where is the one in this building? Did you know that organs can't worship? And that to practice singing with an instrument is a sin? You look at Ephesians 5:19 and see if it isn't. Brother Garner is going to handle this in more detail. But you speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, that's the command. And making melody, pluck your heart strings. There's the instrument. In your heart to the Lord. There are three purposes of the singing. It's the expression of our deep feelings. We can speak to one another and edify one another. And third, we praise God in psalm and hymn and spiritual song. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we have to understand what we're singing. We have to understand with the intent of heart what we're doing. In the Old Testament, the instrument was the accompaniment to animal sacrifice. But when animal sacrifice ended at the destruction of the temple in 687 B.C., there wasn't any more place for the instrument because both of those sensory elements were necessary for that practice to be done by the Jews. And when the Jews got over to Babylonian captivity, no more temple, no more animal sacrifice. And so as far as I understand it, Ezekiel instituted the synagogue worship in which there was singing a cappella, no instrument. No animal sacrifice, no instrument. No sensory element, no instrument. Same thing's true of the New Testament church. We do not need to make another animal sacrifice, an outward sensory activity. We need to be involved in the heart activity with the spirit and with the understanding. We have then tonight five acts of worship. The beautiful act of prayer, the sermon, the giving, the Lord's Supper, and singing. I don't believe anybody in the Church of Christ is sinlessly perfect. I know I'm not. I always need prayer. But I do know that we are doing that which is authorized in Holy Writ, and only that which is authorized in Holy Writ. And if I believe, as Paul put it, that the Word of God came from the mind of God, 1 Corinthians 14:37, then I believe with all of my heart that I'm only going to do that which I can find in the Scriptures. God authorizes prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. God authorizes preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:18. God authorizes the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:20 beginning. God authorizes giving, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. God authorizes singing. And then someone will say, but Brother Mosier, he didn't say we couldn't do these other things. You ever heard that? When my children were little, on one occasion I told them to play in the backyard. They went in the front yard, and then they went out onto the sidewalk, and then one of them went into the street. Now, Brother Joe, I hope you don't turn me into the police, but I spanked them. Now, had they been good little denominational folks, they could have put one fist here and one here and said, Daddy, you didn't say not to go into the street. Yes, I did. I told them to play in the backyard. And that eliminated all of the other playing places. Listen carefully. When God says to do something, that eliminates all the other activities. Or are you going to be so arrogant as to, on the judgment day, say to God, well, you didn't say we couldn't do that? Oh, my friend, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father by Him.